Isaiah 26, verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Amen. May the Lord bless these truths to us as we've read them and as we consider them here together. Let's bow together momentarily in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. God, we come to thee this night, and we give thanks for the privilege that it is to be here, that we have the Word of God in our mother tongue, in a tongue that we comprehend and understand, and we pray that it may go forth with benefit to our hearts. Lord, prepare me to sit at this table. Fill my heart with faith, with all the blessings of the gospel, that I might know, even in a more real fashion than I presently do this very moment, the joy of sins forgiven and peace with God. May that be the case for all. If there be any here without Christ, open their eyes. And I pray that one and all may be blessed and encouraged, that all thy sheep will be fed. Shut us in now, Lord. Deal a fatal blow to the enemy. May we know deliverance from his seeking to destroy and hinder the word. Oh, let it run freely and mightily into hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I should not need to tell you, beloved, that peace is a desirable thing. We are to covet it and desire it. Not at the expense of truth, of course. That's the problem that many seek peace at. They were willing to give up everything in order for peace, and they essentially make an idol out of it. But to have peace is a blessing indeed. And we are told in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. The peacemakers. And there is intimated in that the fact that there's a need for people to work for peace. This world doesn't naturally lend itself to peace. Indeed, even from the very first pages of Scripture, when we open up the book of Genesis and we get to chapter 3 and we see the rebellion of man, we see God declaring war on the enemy. God is not at peace with the enemy. God is going to conquer the enemy. He's going to deal with the enemy. And as you traverse then through the rest of the pages of Scripture, you have God making warfare against the enemy. And while he seeks to continue on his efforts to subvert the will of God and his plans and purposes and his desire to bless his people, he continually succeeds in bringing his people to peace within their own hearts amidst a world that is so without peace. Again, read through the Scriptures at all and you will find that there's very little peace to be had in this world. And the book that we are in, Isaiah, doesn't have a whole lot of peace to it as far as the time in which the recipients are living. It's a very uncertain time indeed. But we are to seek to live at peace with men as much as is possible, in spite of all the lack of peace that's in this world. We are to desire peace and long for it and work for it where we can, and the Lord gives us grace. I was struck reading this passage just recently. It really was verse 12 that jumped out at me, and I was really just blessed within my own heart. But as I looked at it more, it was just the opening verses that I wanted to bring with you in light of our communion here this evening. But verse 12 is a tremendous verse, just to point that out to you, of Isaiah 26. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. That's tremendous. I just paused over that when I was reading it, thinking of the reality of that, that the Lord will ordain peace for his people. He commands peace for his people. He desires peace for his people, and he will guarantee peace for his people, even the peace of the gospel that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he will also wrought works in us. Thou also hast wrought all our works in us. You've worked in us. That's what Paul says. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works in his heart, in the hearts of his people, and he blesses them with a desire after himself. And any desire we have for Christ, any longing we have for him, any desire we want that we might serve him and seek him and even be here tonight and sit at this table is a blessing that he has worked in our hearts. Why do others not want to be here? Why do others gladly avoid the Lord's table and avoid being with the Lord's people? Why is that? Why do they not give a second thought to these things? What's wrong with them? Well, they perhaps don't have the Lord working in their hearts as we do. And it's all of him. It's not for us to glory in ourselves. Essentially, that's the point of verse 12. All glory goes to God. But it's the opening verses I want us to consider, where we have what we might consider under the heading, the experience of the citizens of God's city. The experience of the citizens of God's city. And I just want to leave a few very simple thoughts with you from these opening four verses. And I trust the Lord will bless our consideration of them as we come to the table of the Lord. I want you to note with me first their habitation. Their habitation. Look at verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and for bulwarks. The prophet is writing during a time, as we've already intimated, a time of great turmoil and unrest. There is the coming Assyrians with their empire and their desire to crush them. They're going to invade. That's at the door. The prophet also looks to a future day of the Babylonian Empire, and that also will impact Jerusalem. And as you go through this prophecy, you will see him talk on various occasions about the day of the Lord. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2, just flip back there for a moment, Isaiah chapter 2, you'll see reference to the day of the Lord, and they give some context of it as well, and even what it's pointing to. Isaiah 2 verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. There's this day of the Lord that essentially is going to come and bring clear manifestations of divine intervention upon the affairs of men. That God's going to come in and reveal himself both in judgment and in salvation of his people. And so as you read through chapters 13 through 23, those specific chapters really unfold the judgment against the nations that are around Israel. And the Lord is saying that they're going to be judged. You will read about various nations. I'm not going to go down through Egypt, Moab, Assyria, and so on. They're all mentioned, different ones are mentioned, chapters 13 through 23. And these words of judgment come. But in the midst of them, there are also words of hope for the people of God. For example, if you go back to chapter 13, where it is dealing with Babylon, and again, this is looking ahead, but chapter 13, verse 6, it says, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. So again, that's unfolding what we already said, that the day of the Lord is clear manifestation of God, both in judgment as well as in salvation. Here, it's clearly in judgment. It's coming upon Babylon. The day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Frightening language. Look at verse 9 of the same chapter. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Tremendous words that are coming from God. They're designed to strike fear in the hearts of those that hear them. And yet there's mercy for the Lord's people, for the remnant. Go to chapter 14, verse 1. In the midst of these judgments upon the nations, chapter 14, verse 1, and Jerusalem's involved in that. They've rebelled. There's tremendous condemnation upon them. But there's always a faithful remnant. And Isaiah 14, verse 1 says, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. A word of mercy. In the midst of all that's going to happen to these other nations, God is going to show mercy and kindness to his people, to his genuine people. In chapter 15 and 16, it is directed toward Moab, the judgment And I'm not going to unfold all of that, but you can see from chapter 15, verse 1, the burden of Moab. That's a word to Moab. And they also are going to suffer greatly. And if you go to chapter 25, just before where we began to read in chapter 26, and read the last few verses, it deals with Moab again. And you will, let's just read these, because really, the end of chapter 25 is in contrast with what we've read in chapter 26. So Isaiah 25, verse 9, "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands." And note this, last verse. "And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust." So the fortress of the high fort of the walls of Moab, brought down, laid low, brought to the ground, even to the dust. And then you have verse 1, where it speaks of salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. He will lift up this particular city, this strong city, that will be lifted up in contrast to Moab and other cities that will be brought low. And this is the habitation of the people of God. While Moab will be brought down, in midst of all of their pomp and pride, they have their high fort and they have their walls. God's going to bring them down and lay them low. They hide behind them, then they think they're safe. They run and hide within a refuge of lies, thinking that they're going to be safe from the wrath of the Almighty, but they will not. They will not. And in contrast, you have the walls of the people of God, and they can't be seen. No one can see the walls of the Lord's people. No one can determine the walls and what protects them. But we are told we have a strong city. That's what verse 1 says. We have a strong city. A habitation for the people of God. A place to abide. A place to know rest. Yes, Moab looks strong. But God will bring it low. And the city of the Lord's people doesn't look strong at all. But it is. It is very much so. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Walls aren't common around cities these days, but in the ancient world, and years ago, they were. And if you go around Europe at all, you will find in various places walled cities. The last, this will interest some of our Northern Irish folk here tonight if they don't already know this, the last walled city built in Europe is Londonderry in Northern Ireland. It's built in the middle, just at the beginning of the 1600s. And if you go there, you'll see the scale of those walls. I think when you grow up around it, you don't really pay attention to what it is. But there's quite an impressive feat. And they stand there as a historical site for all the world as one of the last great walled cities that was built. And it was never breached, in fact. Even whenever the king came and tried to lay siege to the city, for 105 days, they stood. And the Protestants held their ground and managed to sustain themselves just about in the city at that time. The Lord's mercy was certainly upon them. But you have these walled cities, but you don't have them nowadays, but you used to have them, as cities sought to protect themselves from the enemy. Well, the walls of God's salvation are stronger than the walls of any city ever built. Moab would raise up the walls, but they will be brought low. But we have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. You see, men think that the thing that they are need to be most concerned about is the temporal. And so they look at all the things that might come and threaten the temple, and they build up walls to protect themselves. We might not build walls around our cities, but we certainly build walls around our lives. And so we have insurance to try and build a wall around any potential outcome that might occur within our homes or cars or health and so on. We have various other things where we build walls to try and protect ourselves. We try to hide in these things. And I'm not saying that it's all wrong, by the way. But we have an inclination to protect the temporal. If I can only protect the temporal. But the people of God aren't so much focused upon the temple. The world look at the temple. They try to protect the temple. But nothing can preserve them from the wrath of God. Nothing. They will never escape the wrath of God by hiding amidst their temporal walls. They can build up all the health insurance they like. They can try to hide behind all their money. They can pour in whatever millions of dollars they might have into health to preserve their lives and live as long as possible. But they cannot preserve themselves from God and His wrath. The people of God, on the other hand, they have a strong city. The walls are not brick walls, they're not stone walls, they're not mined out of the ground and shaped by masons and put together. They're not. That's not that kind of a wall. It's a wall that can't be seen by men, but is known within the hearts of the people of God, the walls of salvation. They're walls that last and endure even the wrath of God. They're walls that the righteous run into and are safe. They're walls whereby they know that even though the wrath of God may come upon the world, that they will be safe. God has provided a habitation for His people. He's provided a place for them to run to, where they will never perish. Neither will any pluck them from His hand. Never perish. Ever. They are safe. They are secure behind the walls of salvation. He will appoint. Salvation will God appoint for walls and for bulwarks. See, God has another plan for His people, that they might rest in that which is eternal, and that which will last through this time. God's always after His people to preserve them and take them away from hiding within other cities. That's what He was doing for Lot, you know. If you go back to Genesis chapter 19, and the frightful scene of God's wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, in Genesis chapter 19, you'll see the Lord delivering him, showing mercy to him. Genesis 19, I'll not read all, but from verse 15, Genesis 19, verse 15, "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered..." Oh, Lot, what are you doing? See, God's people can be like this. They can be surrounded by the walls of salvation, but they're lingering in a city where they don't belong. Is that you? Are you here tonight and you're lingering in a city where you don't belong? Are you trifling amongst those things and those people that know nothing about the walls that you hide behind? Is that where you live? Well, Lot, he lived there for a while and he lingered. And the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. Oh, you see that? And they brought him forth and set him without the city. He's in Moab. This time it's Sodom, of course. But he's in a walled city, in a city where he thought he was safe. But he wasn't safe from the wrath of God. God brings him out of there. Verse 17 says, "It came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." Run for your life. Run for your life. Oh, if you're here and you're dabbling in sin and you're not sure you're saved and you're engaged in the things of the world without a heart for Christ, I call upon you to run, to flee behind the walls of salvation. Stop trifling in a city where you think you're safe. The city of pride, the city of fashion and all the in things, the city where you can get pomp and recognition and celebrity status and riches and wealth, the cities that promise so much, and yet you will have nothing in the day of the wrath of the Lord. You'll have nothing. You need to run. You need to run to a strong city, a city that can stand the wrath of God, a city where you can know that you're safe and secure, even though God comes with all of His fiery indignation. Yes, get in behind those walls. And Christian, here tonight, make sure you're behind those walls. Oh, I know you are. You are. You're there, and we'll see that more in the next point. You're there, but stay there. Find your rest there. Know that when the enemy comes in, he will attack the walls. He will assail the walls. He will bring temptation to the soul. He will torment the mind. He'll try to torture the people of God. But you're safe as houses, as it were. Safer. You're safer. You're safe as you could ever be. Because as I've already quoted, you will never perish. We have not only their habitation, this strong city, salvation being its walls. I wanted to see also their justification. Their justification. Look at verse 2. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Jerusalem had been unfaithful. Read the opening chapters. You will see that plainly. They are likened unto Sodom and unto Gomorrah. Such was their sin. And they had sinned grievously against the Lord. But there's provision for those who keep the truth. That's what it says. Open the gates for those that keep the truth. Those that keep the truth may enter in. In other words, those who have kept the word of God. And when I say kept, I don't mean they have kept it in the sense that they have obeyed everything. I mean they have kept the gospel. They have heard the word of the Lord. And even back in chapter 1, you see what the Lord is calling them to. If you go back to Isaiah 1, just to note this, just for a second. This is him, the Lord's talking to his covenant people. And they're not in a good place. Look at verse 5. Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Look, you're left in a place of desolation. The people of God are not in a good place at all. Look at verse 8. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. In other words, there was a few people there faithful. If there hadn't been that few faithful, God would have judged the city the same way he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, with no recovery. But there's a few faithful remnant people there. See, this is what it is to be salt and light. It's what the Lord called you to be. In the midst of all the darkness of the world, God preserves his judgment upon the nations because of you, his people, and all those that he's gathering in from every quarter of the globe. He loves his people. And so he endures long with the sins of many nations because of his people. But they are preserved. And then you can see, ye rulers of Sodom. He's not talking to Sodom. He's talking to those of Judah and Jerusalem. Ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God. Ye people of Gomorrah. And they're going through their sacrifices. It talks about that. They spread forth their hands. That is, they pray. They go through all of this. But their hands are full of blood. The end of verse 15. Look at verse 16. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. If ye turn from your covenant God, if you don't trust him in all of his promises and live out your heart for him, you will know the wrath of God. And they're not a perfect people. They are never a perfect people. We never can be a perfect people. The Old Testament and New Testament makes this plain. But we are those that keep the truth. We keep the truth. There were a little remnant there, a little remnant in Jerusalem, and they kept the truth. Ezekiel talks about them. He says they are those that sigh and cry. In the midst of all the judgment around, Ezekiel chapter 9, it talks about those who sigh and cry. They're crying to God. They lament over all the judgments that they deserve, but they cry before God and they are known. But those that keep the truth may enter in. And such that keep the truth, that obey the gospel, that believe to the saving of their souls, they are the righteous nation. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keepeth the truth, may enter in. The righteous nation. Are we the righteous nation? Are we? I hope you are. I am. I am part of a righteous nation. I'm also part of an unrighteous nation. But the one that matters, being a citizen of heaven, I'm part of a righteous nation. And all Gentiles here tonight, come in and take citizenship with those who have these promises that were given to them. This is what Ephesians 2 is all about. I'll read just a couple of verses in that tremendous chapter talking about the Gentiles coming in to citizenship and being part of this real nation that matters before God. Ephesians 2 verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You knew nothing about the true Israel. You weren't part of them. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You're brought near. You're made part of this nation, this righteous nation. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah 1 was calling them to, was it not? To come and purify themselves, cleanse themselves, that he would wash them and make them clean and take away all their filth. And though their sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, and so on and so forth. This is what it is to be justified. Verse 2 is essentially talking about the justified people. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. The justified people come in. The justified people are protected with the walls of salvation. The people who do know their God. As Paul writes in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They can run there and be safe. The door's open for them. They run in there and they know they belong. And they find refuge there, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified. I am justified. Are you justified? Do you know you've been justified? This table tonight is for the justified. It is for those who are part of the righteous nation. It's for those who are citizens of heaven. It is for those who know, they know that they belong to another city. And they seek for that city like Abraham did. He sought for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I wasn't interested in a city here. This is what people get so bogged down and say, Abraham was all about the promise of the land and Canaan. Well, of course, he was encouraged that the Lord would provide a land for his posterity. But he didn't walk around just thinking about that. That's what many people think. They think Abraham was all about Canaan and was taking up the promises relating to Canaan. But Abraham had more spiritual sense than the average Christian, far more. Abraham went around looking for another Canaan, another land. He sought for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Not builder and maker is his posterity or him. He looked for another city. He looked for another place. He looked for a greater land where there is no need of the sun or the moon. For the glory of God lightens it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Indeed, we enjoy it right here upon the earth. This is the blessing of it. We come in now. We're not told to wait. We come into the walls of salvation here and now, not in the future. Have you come in? Have you known the gates open to you? Have you? Do you see there one standing at the gates welcoming you in? Yes, inviting the sinners in. Yes, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come into the walls that I provide. Come and hide in these walls. You've been hiding in the walls that the devil has offered you for years. You've been hiding there, thinking it might satisfy you to seek after wealth and fame, a relationship after relationship, or some other thing that you think is just the one piece missing from your life. And every time you get it, or every time you seem to get a hold of it, you're left disappointed. And Jesus stands and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I stand, I open this gate, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Have you entered in? Have you? Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if ye enter in, ye shall be saved. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. I trust you've entered in. You're saved. You've went through those gates. You're part of this righteous nation that's making their way to glory. Their justification. Thirdly, I want you to note not only their habitation and justification, but their satisfaction. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Perhaps the most well-known verse here in this chapter. Maybe a verse that you have thought about often. Maybe you even have it somewhere displayed in your home. I don't know. I know many do. And rightly so. What a tremendous text. And it talks about the satisfaction of those citizens who know the Lord, doesn't it? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Having seen the blessing of peace with God, we now have the peace of God established here in verse 3. Verse 2 is peace with God. Verse 2 is being right with God. Verse 2 is all about being in that place where you're in the city. Verse 3 is all about the experience in the city. It's the experience, though, even though you hear the enemy roaring outside the walls, you don't panic. You're not worried. I'm sure that happened even back in ancient days when they had the walled cities. The enemy would come, besiege the city. There'd be someone within the walls and they had perfect peace. They're quite confident in their capability to stand against the enemy. Others would be less so. They would be more stressed. Yet neither of them any different with regard to their protection and their safety. And sometimes God's people, equally they stand within the walls of salvation, equally they have the same position, the same security. Some are at complete peace, and others are in turmoil of mind. Well, verse 3 addresses the satisfaction that the inhabitants of this city should enjoy. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. The perfect peace, literally translated, is peace, peace. It's a double peace. And our translators have translated it as perfect peace to give the idea of what is intended by saying peace, peace. Peace, peace. There is a perfect peace promised to those whose mind is on the Lord, because they trust in him. Do you have that perfect peace? Do you? You should. Isaiah later on in chapter 48 verse 22, he will record that there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. There is no peace unto the wicked. But there is peace for his people, those who trust in him. And I wonder, do you know it? Do you know this peace? Do you know this peace that passes all understanding? Do you enjoy it? Are you in the walls of salvation? Are you standing there as an inhabitant of this city? And do you know that though all hell be let loose against me, nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. There is a satisfaction, therefore, promised to the inhabitants of this city. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, in peace, peace. Thou wilt keep in peace, peace, those whose minds are stayed on the Lord. Their minds are on him. Is your mind on the Lord? This is a mark of the believer, you see. He goes about his day and he thinks about the Lord. His mind is drawn out toward the Lord. When things happen in their lives, they immediately go to the Lord. They think about God in it. What does God intend to teach me through this? What is God showing me through this? When blessings come, they quickly say it's from the Lord, the goodness of the Lord. When difficulties come, they might be a little bit slower to see it. But all the same, they will learn through the due process of time, they will see the Lord was in it all. And they will attribute it to the Lord because their mind is on him. And they trust in him. They trust in him. That's what it is to be saved, to trust in him. It's not something that you pick up and drop down. It's not a hobby that you say, well, I kind of am interested. You know, the weather changes and people pick up different hobbies, don't they? Summer comes and they go back to some kind of summer sports. And then the winter comes, they go to winter sports. And of course, part of that is because of the seasons. But other times it's because things are just on. For example, the World Cup is going to be on. All of a sudden there'll be a rising interest in football. Not soccer, football. There'll be a rising interest in that all of a sudden. And people will be thinking about it whenever the tennis comes on. And you're watching tennis, all of a sudden everybody's going out and buying tennis rackets. And they're all interested. But it quickly fades and goes away when they realise they're no good at it. Or it's much more difficult than it appears on television. It comes and goes. And some people are like that with religion. With biblical religion. With the Christian faith. Things get tough. Lord help me. The Lord helps. And they go on their merry way and never think about God. They only think about God insofar as what they can get out of him. What he can do to deliver them from their pains and suffering. They don't see the glory of God in all aspects of life. Are you that person? Are you? Or is your mind stayed on him? Is your mind always drawn to God, thinking about the Lord, trusting in the Lord, giving your heart to the Lord, wanting to be a citizen of his, under his authority, under him as master? That's who sits at this table, you know. You can't just come and sit at this table and join with the communion as someone who never thinks about God, who never has fellowship with Jesus Christ. What hypocrisy is that? This is for his people. It's for his people. He sets up these blessings for those who know him. And they are left satisfied. Paul desired for the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means." I love that. I love that. What a prayer. Oh my God, I pray it for you tonight. The Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. Give you peace always. Give you peace. That's what he wants to give. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Thou wilt sustain. Sustain peace. It's one of the benefits of reading church history and seeing the sufferings of the people of God. The peace that they had. I was just reading recently about Samuel Rutherford. Some of you may have read his letters. If you haven't, it's worth reading. The letters of Rutherford. Rutherford was a man of God. Not just a man of God, a brilliant man. A brilliant man and a humble man. And he has such a love for people. Such a love. It just oozes out of his pen. I was just reading recently about his labours in England with the Westminster, putting together the Westminster Confession. And he was down there for years, most of the 1640s, he was down there a long time. And by the time he came back home, he came back to a childless home. I think earlier two of his children had died while he was there. When he went away, the remaining two children died while he was in England. And he came to a home with a wife and no children. Years earlier, he had comforted Reverend David Dixon with letters of how the Lord had taken away one of his children. And how Rutherford wrote to him about how the Lord is sometimes pleased to pluck up the plant early, take it to where he is. You read those things and the suffering of the people of God and some of the things that they have endured and just the peace. Why? Why? Their minds are stayed on him. They could not care less about riches, about health, about life, about everything this world has to offer. They know their role. They're responsible with what God has given them and what place God has appointed them in this world. And they work diligently. But their minds are on God. Their minds are fixed on Christ. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. I can tell you now, any professing Christian, anyone that is not in a state of peace, their mind is not on the Lord. They're not being kept in peace because their mind isn't on the Lord. But if you really trust in him, can you question his wisdom over any detail of your life? When you read words that say that not one sparrow falls, but our Father knoweth, of how much more value are ye than many sparrows? The Lord Jesus is saying, you matter to him, you're his child. And all the details amidst this world and all of its turmoil, they have no right to threaten the peace of the believer. None. They have no authority. They have no jurisdiction within the walls of salvation. They don't. You can just imagine that all the things that threaten bad health comes as a soldier marching toward the city, but it has no access within the walls of salvation. And the inhabitants thereof, they can stand there in perfect peace. I may be taken early, but you're not going to unsettle me. Financial matters, the stock market, employment, other affairs that weigh upon our souls. Perfect peace. Fourthly and finally, we have their continuation. How do they continue, these citizens, these people in this strong city? Verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Trust ye in the Lord forever. Why? Tell me why I would do that. Why would I trust in the Lord forever? Is there not something more profitable I can do with my life? Not something more beneficial that is better than doing this? No, there's not. In the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. The Lord Jehovah is the rock of ages. That's really what it's saying. If you imagine, it might tell you that. The rock of ages. The rock of eternity. Trust. Trust ye in the Lord forever. Oh, whether things are going well or not so well, trust in the Lord. Whether the future seems bright or not so bright, trust in the Lord. Whether young or old, trust in the Lord. No matter what your condition, trust in the Lord. Every trial he uses to drive us to him, every last one. And we are never to doubt his love, ever. And so month after month passes, and we sit at this table, and we dine with the Lord. And every month, another 30 days or so have passed with all the events, some of them not particularly pleasant. Some of them grievous to our own souls. Some of them external, coming upon us. Some of them internal, through our own negligence, waywardness, and sin. And so month after month, we come, and at times more so than others, we need reminded. We need reminded. Where do I belong in this world? What is my purpose? What does the Lord will for me? More than anything else, trust ye in the Lord forever. Forever. For all of time, into eternity, trust ye in the Lord forever. Keep trusting. Things happen, things occur, life happens, and we are not in control of any of it. And so month after month he says, look, I still love you. I still love you. And you're still within the walls of salvation. And no one's plucked you out of my hand, have they? You've gone through all these ups and downs, part of it perhaps your own fault, part of it through the persecution that believers endure from others. But you still come to this table. And you have a right to sit here, to dine with me, and to remember that nothing will separate you from my love. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Moab, they had their fortress of high fort of their walls and so on, that they will be brought down, they will be laid low, brought to the ground and to the dust. The psalmist had to learn that. They looked, you can read the psalm, 76, maybe it is, in around there. And he looked at the world and he saw all the prosperity of the wicked and he was confused. Then he comes into the house of the Lord and he remembers that they have their day. They have their day. And it will come to an end, but not for us. Our day is just beginning. The sun is just rising for us in our experience of God's eternal salvation. It's just rising. In fact, the whole sun isn't barely up. It's just the rays that are peeping up over the horizon. That's salvation for us here on earth. It's the rays of sunshine just coming. There's a whole eternal day that awaits those who have salvation for their walls and stand within this strong city. Turn to Revelation 14, just as we close. Revelation 14. I want to just take these moments and read from verse 1. And I want you to make sure you're in the right place. Make sure you're among the right company. Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. And with him 144,000. Having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. That's the church, you know. Don't believe the Russellites, the JWs. Oh, there's a particular 144,000 people and they alone have this particular place. It's a figurative number. 12 tribes, 12,000 in each tribe is 144,000. It's the number of the elect of God. We will all sing that new song. Only us. And so they will sing, those redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This is salvation. This is what it is to be in Christ. Even those like Mary, or the woman at the well with all their defiled past, they're virgins. They're clean of all the guilt of the past. It's under the blood. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They're redeemed from among men. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Make sure you're in the first seven verses. Make sure you're in the first seven verses. Communion with God. Fellowship with him. But look at verse 8. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Oh, she had her walls, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Come, indulge in sin. Come, come, children of the world, come and buy of my wares. Come and join with all the temptations and all the things I promise you. Come, oh, do you, young people, do you hear the enticements? Do you hear Babylon speak to your ears? Is Babylon pulling on your heartstrings? and you're not following the Lamb, don't be tempted. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, and receive in his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, that is undiluted, no mercy, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Are you found there? Are you found there? Oh, I hope you're in that city whose walls are salvation. I hope tonight that you follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. I hope you're found among the redeemed from among men. And you know your place at this table. May the Lord be merciful to us all and bless all our souls. Let's bow together in prayer.